Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to continue our study of that book. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. First two verses in that chapter. Greg was sick this week and is now gone and somewhere sick. And then Robin was left the one to be leading, and then she's been sick all week, and then I'm the only other one that was going to be up here, and then I got sick last night, and so we're all having a wave of illness here. So if you'll forgive me if I don't shake your hand or hug your neck, consider yourself hugged and shaked, but otherwise I'm not passing on anything. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, so far we're going to go this morning. I'm going to be speaking to you about a subject that may not have crossed your radar screens in a while, maybe never, because it in some ways is archaic and in some ways it's not. The subject I'm going to be speaking to you about this morning is the subject of slavery. That may sound like an issue that was put to bed about 150 years ago in this nation, which is true, but it's also an issue that it's ongoing. I don't know if you realize it or not, we think of there is no more slavery. You know that's not true. There are people being enslaved. In fact, Muslim extremists are enslaving Christians, believers, just like us in southern Sudan, putting them to death or in slavery by the tens of thousands as we speak. So when you think about brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the globe who are suffering, they are a group that is definitely experiencing some really hard times. Slavery still is an ongoing issue. It's not as prominent as it was. Slavery was a very serious issue, serious slash prominent issue of the New Testament times. The New Testament was written in a time in which slavery was to the highest degree that it ever was in all of history. I don't know if you realize that or not. Half of the Roman Empire, 60 million people, were slaves at the time of the writing of the New Testament. It was a massive organization. Literally, the Roman Empire moved on the back of slaves, a little bit different than slavery here in the United States, in which people were taken captive. In the Roman Empire, they were taken captive, but it was in war. Many times, the Roman Empire would conquer nations and peoples and cities that were more affluent and more, educated than they were. So in many cases, you would find slaves in the Roman Empire running the show. They were the educated ones. They were the smart ones. The Romans were kind of the brutes, the warrior types. And they would have slaves who would run the show. We're going to see an example of that a little bit later on. But slavery was such a huge issue. And you can imagine if half the Roman Empire were slaves and that the New Testament church and the New Testament itself being written in the midst of the Roman Empire, that it would somehow have an intersection. It would all immediately, since the gospel is going out to all men, that about half of the men available in that day were slaves, that somehow slavery would play into the whole issue of the gospel and of the creation of the New Testament church. And in fact, you find that to be very true. Many writers in the New Testament wrote to slaves. Paul in particular writes in a number of his books with regards to slaves. One entire book in your Bible, the book of Philemon, was written around the whole context of slavery. Philemon was a slave, Christian slave owner. He had a slave, Onesimus, who was not a Christian, who escaped from him, escaped and went all the way to Rome, all the way from Ephesus to Rome, which is a long ways even today. But he just so happens, quote unquote, to run into a guy by the name of Apostle Paul there, who was the man who led Philemon to Christ. So now Paul leads Onesimus, his slave, to Christ, writes a letter to him, and sends it back to him, and that's the letter in your New Testament called the Book of Philemon, just for your information. Another interesting point where slavery kind of crosses, intersects with the New Testament is, did you know that one of the most prominent books you have in your New Testament was actually penned by a slave? Written by Paul in the sense that Paul dictates it, but actually the person writing it down. It was a very common practice back then to have what was called an amanuensis or a scribe. And that's the way you did things. You would speak and they would write. We think that we live in a culture in which we only recently have had shorthand. Believe me, they had shorthand a long time ago. The Greeks practiced shorthand. The Hebrews practiced shorthand. They were not illiterate people. In fact, they were very literate. Some people argue, I think I saw a thing on television the other day, how impossible this, it's amazing how these guys, it's like you put a collar on them or put them behind a mahogany desk and put several letters after the name. They automatically know everything. And I was thinking, man, how ignorant is this person? He was saying, you know, we know that they were illiterate back then. It was like, what? Where are you getting your information from? Okay, I got a bunch of Egyptians over here who are setting a pyramid the size of a mountain lined up exactly with the stars. Now, how illiterate is that? With a bunch of slaves, they're not doing with the modern technology. How are they capable of doing? They were illiterate. They were stupid. No, they were not. Very intelligent people. In fact, very arguably that the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in the New Testament was taken by shorthand. Someone sitting in the crowd, writing it all down. How can it be exact? Because believe me, brother, they could do it. They didn't have computers back then. They didn't have voice actuated, you know, where you could listen to somebody. So they had to have a way to record speeches and things like that. And boy, they could do it. Anyway, back to the subject of slavery, and in particular this amanuensis. There's a book in your New Testament, a very prominent book, that was written by a slave. It was the book of Romans. Romans was penned, remember, written by Paul, but penned by a slave by the name of Tertius. Notice what this says in the last chapter of Romans. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Did you know that? What do we know about Tertius? Well, not much. That's the only time he's mentioned in the entire New Testament. One thing we can know about Tertius is that he was a slave. How do we know that? Because I know something that we know about this, that his name is not a name. His name is a title given to a slave that's third in rank in a wealthy household. That's who he was. That's a title, not actually a name. The first slave, if you will, in charge would be called primus, primary, right? The second would be secundus, secondary. The third or tertiary would be called tertius, you see. Quartus was the next, and so on, depending on how big the slave household was. Slaves were put in charge of everything. When you think of slaves in the New Testament context, think, if you will, in the Old Testament, for instance, Joseph. Remember Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, put in charge of the entire household of Potiphar. Why? Because he was extremely educated. He was very competent. It wasn't like the racial slavery of America, okay? Not other than they did buy and sell and trade with human lives. Other than that, the situation was completely different. In many cases, slaves bought their own freedom. In most cases, slaves never lived their last days as slaves. They were paid a salary. Bet you didn't know that one. They would receive a stipend in some cases. Especially a guy like a Tertius or a Secundus or a Primus would receive a salary. And once they got to a certain level, they could buy their slave. In many cases, they wouldn't. In many cases, being a slave was much better than being just a day laborer. Your day laborer, your wages depended on whether you could work that day. Being a slave held security. You carried with you the name of the master. You had food. You had lodging. You had lots of responsibility. You had really, honestly, lots of freedom. Albeit you couldn't quit that job that you had, but in many cases it's just like a job. Let's read now, with that in mind, let's read here. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin here at verse 1. Paul speaking to slaves at the church at Ephesus, and with where Timothy is ministering. He says, let all who under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, they are Christians, fellow believers. But let them serve them all the more, he says, because those who partake in the benefit are believers, and those you serve are actually brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach, he says to Timothy, and preach these principles. Even having said all the things that I've said about the New Testament, and even with this passage here, you may still think that somehow slavery in this passage has little relevance for us today, since slavery has been gone for so long in our nation. What we're going to find out this morning is that this is actually a very applicable passage to our current situation here in 2008. Because everything that you can say with regards to slave and slave owners, you can now say very clearly to employers and employees. We're all one of those here, or have been at least, either an employer or an employee. Do we not work for wages? Yes? You don't work for free, do you? Some of you do. God bless you. We work for wages, right? And is not wages a selling of ourselves for a price? Is it not? I do a certain thing. I sell you a portion of my life. In most cases, the major part of my day, for a price. That's what wages are. And as an employer, am I not buying you, at least buying your time and your skill and your responsibility? Am I not buying that with the wage that I'm giving you? So in many cases, we're not very dissimilar. In fact, very similar. As I said, they even receive wages. New Testament age slaves, in many cases, would receive wages. We're not that dissimilar to the situation that we find in the New Testament. So we can take this passage, even though it speaks to slaves and slave owners, and apply it to employers and employees, and I think very accurately and very applicably so. The purpose of this passage, and others like it in the New Testament, is to change our outlook about a thing called work, employment. Change our outlook about our work, our jobs, our employees, and our employers. A couple of things that I want to say to you this morning with regards to work. One of them we're going to spend very little time, the other one we're going to spend the rest of the time together on. First thing I want to say to you about work is that whether you realize it or not, it's what we were created to do, among other things. We were created to work. There's a false concept out there among people who read the Bible that work is a result of the fall. And that heaven, for instance, in the eternal state is going to be a place in which we do nothing but sit around and play harps, you know, floating on clouds. I don't know where you get that from. It's not in the Bible. It's what I call Hallmark theology. You got it out of a greeting card somewhere. You got it out of something, but not the Bible. In the beginning, the scripture says, God created man to work. Notice what this says. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him, notice, in, not out of the garden. This is still before the fall. Put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Think of it. Why did God give you muscles? Why did God give you skills and abilities so that you could exercise those skills and abilities? My opinion from studying a lot of scripture about heaven and about the eternal state is there's going to be a lot of work going on up there. Now understand this, not labor. Labor is as a result of the fall. Labor is when Adam now plants after the fall and he gets thorns and thistles out of the ground. That's a result of the fall. But work is not a result of the fall. Work is prior to the fall. Work is good. Work is good. It is. There's something in it anyway that's good. There is, indeed. So first thing I want to say to you is work is something, at least one of the things that we were created for. The second thing I want to say to you, especially with regards to our passage of Scripture we're looking at in the context of it, is because it is the place, it is very important to God, your employment. How you operate as an employee, how you operate as an employer, how you function on your job is extremely high priority to God. Why? Because it is the, look around for just a second. How many non-believers do you see in this place? I mean, you don't know everybody here. I would bet there's not many, if any, in this room. This is not a place where you intersect the lost world. Church is not. Now, we want lost people to come here. We want them to come to faith in Christ. But they don't naturally come to a place like this. In fact, when they come to a place like this, most often it's because we, believers, have intersected them somewhere out there where they're running around. The primary place where the Christian life intersects the non-Christian life is in the workplace. So you would think that God would be very interested in what you do and how you do it. And in fact, you find that to be the case. You would also think that God would have a lot to say in His Bible concerning what you do and how you do it. And in fact, it is the case. He is very much concerned with how you are and who you are at your job. As I said, above most places, it is the place where the Christian life is on display, the transformed life, and where our performance, listen, will either bring praise or blasphemy to the name of our God. So God, therefore, is very interested, and the New Testament does have very much to say about who we are as laborers or employers. Let's listen to what it has to say this morning, beginning here in verse 1. It says, "Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their masters as worthy of honor." Stop right there. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves, let's read that. All who are employees regard their employer as worthy of honor. Is that tough? Well, listen, if you can say it to a slave, you can really say it to an employee. Because whatever your condition is, it's not near as bad as theirs was. You say, well, you don't know my boss. Well, I know this. You're better than a slave. If I can say it to a slave with authority from the Scriptures, I can certainly say it to you, employee. Certainly. Something else is important here for us to see and bring out is notice what it says here. Regard them worthy, it says, of honor, of respect. Worthy, and not just that I respect them, but actually there's something in me that says they deserve it. And that could be tough. Again, I don't know your boss, but there is something that should be in you that says he or she is worthy of respect and honor. Why? Because there's a huge issue of authority, and God's big on authority. He's really big on authority. To buck authority, unless there's huge reasons for it, to buck authority is ultimately, according to the Bible, is to buck God. You don't do that. You respect a person's position in authority. One of the best examples of respect of otherwise horrible authority is God, is the illustration we have in the Old Testament of David's treatment of King Saul. Remember that story? David is running from Saul because Saul is a lunatic hunting for him. He's just paranoid, schizophrenia, chasing this guy all over the country, trying to kill him. David's just trying to, he's escaping barely with his life on many occasions. He goes down to a place, David is holed up in a place called En Gedi. We went there on our trip to Israel. It's an absolutely gorgeous place. It's in the middle of a total bleak desert. But you go up this small creek and you get to this place where there's enormous caves and huge ferns and beautiful trees and all kind of just hidden back in there. David is hidden back in there in one of these caves. Saul comes through, somebody has tipped him off that David is in the area and that David is trying to search for his life. All baloney. But nevertheless, David is in the area. Saul goes, the scripture says, into a cave to relieve himself. And just so happens that Dave and his 150 literally killers are in the back of this cave. These guys can fight anybody, and in fact do. They're something else. They're all in the back of this cave. David takes on a Goliath with his own hands, kills him with a rock. These guys can fight, I'm telling you. Saul goes in there to relieve himself. That's not exactly the position you want to find yourself in when you're facing your enemy. David is back in there. One of his cousins says to him, listen, the Lord has delivered him in your hands. David goes up and cuts off a corner of his robe, which, by the way, we think it's just something he does. It is disrespectful, but actually, they wore their rank on the corners of their robes. It'd be like me cutting off a sergeant's stripes. You just didn't do that kind of stuff. It was very disrespectful. He allows Saul to leave, doesn't lay his hands on him. Saul gets quite a distance away. David comes out to the mouth of the cave and bows himself to the ground in apology for the disrespectful act. He says, let it not be said that David your servant is searching for your life, because behold, the Lord delivered you into my hands, and I did not take it. He respected him. I will not touch, he says, the Lord's anointed. You know what that word is in Hebrew? The Lord's anointed Messiah. Mashiach. I will not touch the Lord's Messiah. It was the title of every single Jewish king. Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. He respected his position. He didn't respect him. The guy was a nut. But he respected his position. What a great example to how we are to act toward those, even the worst who are over us. We're to treat them with respect. And that's the point Paul is making here. You're to consider them worthy of honor. Worthy of honor. To respect their position of authority. And it's not just their eyes that you should be concerned with either. Again, we have several places in the New Testament that speak about employers, employees, slaves, and masters. One of them is here, Ephesians 6. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters with respect. There's that word again. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, which we all are, by the way, doing the will of God from your heart. See, it's not just your employer's eyes that you should be concerned with. God has got his eyes on you when you're at work. And believe me, even more so than he does at church, in my opinion. I can make it stick. If you want to go there, if y'all got a couple more hours, we can make it go. But just trust me, very clear, God is much more interested in who you are out there than he is about who you are in here. He'd rather you let your real self, whatever that is, good or bad, come out in here, but not out there. Because out there is where the gospel is being preached. Out there is where people are dying and going to hell. And here's where people aren't doing that kind of stuff. We got it. We need to let our real selves out and get fixed and prayed and cared for and dealt with and taken care of by the body of Christ, so that out there we can be the people that they need us to be and that the gospel needs us to be desperately. And so he makes this statement. We need to be concerned about this. He says several things here. Scripture says a lot about how we are to serve our bosses. It says here we're supposed to serve them respectfully. With respect. Are you serving your boss with respect? Can you say about your attitude and your actions toward him or her that it is respectful? It needs to be that way. It says also we're to serve them obediently. It says it there in Ephesians on the screen. It says it here in another place. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Be obedient to them. Obviously, the exception would be they ask you to do something that's not morally, scripturally correct. That would be the tip-off. But other than that, you do what they say. You should be the best, I would submit to you, at doing what they say, or among the best. You should be recognized as such. Again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a Christian testimony that's out there where the world intersects the Christian life, where your changed life, or supposedly that changed life, is on display. They need to see it. God is very interested in what they see. Very interested. Very concerned. Respectfully, obediently, with excellence, the next verse there in verse in Colossians says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Why? God doesn't pay you anything, does he? Oh, just wait. Just wait. Take all your money, wrap it all up, and burn it all up because you're going to lose it anyway. You're going to leave it or it's going to leave you. There's coming a payday that you will not lose and will not end. Be concerned about that payday. And in fact, that brings the next point. We should serve them not only with excellence, but also spiritually. There's a hint of that in there. And eschatologically, there's a big word for you. Eschatologically, eschatology is the study or the understanding of the end times. There is something about your job that's going to affect the end times for you. Notice what this says, the very next verse there in Colossians. Knowing, he says, that from the Lord you will receive the reward. The real payoff is not here. It's there. And there will even be payoff according to the way you've worked here. That's something, isn't it? Of the inheritance, it says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, making that point emphatic. That we should serve them with respect, with honor, with obedience, spiritually, eschatologically, understanding that there's something more to our jobs than the fact that I'm getting a pay. The fact that I've got to put up with certain people. There's a whole lot more happening there. In fact, there's something greater at stake. We're going to look at that in just a second, but we need to continue with what Paul says here in verse 2 and in 1 Timothy. He says, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Be very careful. You see, you can imagine, and we don't know what happened here. Like, for instance, in our current existence, it is possible for a pastor of a church that is unable to support that pastor full time, it's possible that pastor having another job would work for one of his members. So in the congregation setting, he is ahead of them because he's the pastor of the church. But in an employer-employee relationship, he's an employee to one of his, God forbid, deacons. You know, what would happen with that? How does that work? How do they relate to each other? You see, it brings up a conundrum, doesn't it? Even more so because the New Testament went to the slave and went to the free, went to the wealthy, went to the non-wealthy, possibly, at least, we don't even know. It would be possible to have a slave as your pastor. 60 million slaves, half the Roman population, and you think one of them, possibly one of those churches didn't have a pastor as a slave? I think it's possible. But he also might have been a slave to one of the members of the church. How would that work, you see? Paul's giving us information here. Be careful, he says, not disrespectful. Okay, I'm the pastor now, I'm not just your slave, and so I'm going to tell you what to do, da-da-da-da-da. No, Paul says, you don't do that. Notice again, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful. You see how that disrespect could come up? I'm the pastor, and you're going to tell me what to do as a slave? Paul says, you better let them tell you what to do. Because they are, don't disrespect them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more. I can't tell you how many Christian employers I have heard more than two tell me they hated to have Christian employees. Because one, they were no better, in some cases worse, than the non-Christians that they had as employees, and they expected preferential treatment on top of that. How could that be so for us? It ought to be the opposite. Not only am I serving with God's eyes considered, but I'm serving a person who is a brother or a sister in Christ. How much more so should I be taking care of them? Should I be providing for them? Should I be being the person that I ought to be, considering what's going on with them and treating them the way that they ought to be treated? How much more should I be demonstrating that there is a special relationship between two people who both had their faith in Christ, who are both related through the blood of Christ? How much more so? How much more so should it make a difference? We are in a show. Did you know that? You say, well, what's all this? You know, why should I do it for show? Why would I want to do all this for show? Well, in case you didn't know, you're in a production, my friend, Christian, brother and sister in Christ. You're in a production to show in every way the excellencies of a life that has faith in Christ. That is the production that you're in. And it is a big deal. In fact, I would submit to you, it is the biggest deal of your life. You have no other reason. You cannot come up with another reason why you're here. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but He didn't take you home. So what did He leave you here for? If you earn a wage, give me a break. So you could advance in your job. Come on, think. So that you could testify about the excellencies of what a life looks like in Christ. There you go. Now you got it. That's what you're here for. Wage or not. Advance or not. Promotion or not. That's what you're about. That's all that you're about. And so you don't want everything bows to that. My wages do. My employer does. My employee relationship. My job. How I handle. Everything bows to my mission, which is to let people see what a life in Christ looks like. That is my ultimate responsibility and loyalty above everything else. Everything bows to that one thing. Paul, here it is, by the way. Bottom line is there's something vastly more important than you being happy in your job going on here. Again, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 1. Take a look. He says, honor your masters so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Paul at this point is sounding like, to a certain degree, a broken record, because he's addressed this similar issue, whether it's slaves or other relationships or other situations. It all comes back to the bottom line of promoting God and His doctrine correctly. Notice what he says in several places. Here's just some examples for you. Just pulling out of the stuff that he said here, what we studied already here in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He, speaking of the elder or the pastor, the leader of your church, When you're calling them, he's giving them instructions there in chapter 3. He must also be a good reputation. This is qualifications for him. Must also be a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Was that the bottom line? You want to make sure you got a pastor that doesn't embarrass you out there in the world. Well, I mean, I'd say as opposed to one that does embarrass you, yeah, you'd rather have that, wouldn't you? So in some degrees, it is the bottom line, but it's not. Oh, we just want to make sure a pastor doesn't embarrass us, but is that the bottom line? No, it's not. There's a different bottom line. There's a reason for that that's bigger. Not just so that we don't feel bad and he makes us look good out there. Another one. Paul says with regards to widows, 1 Timothy 5:14, so I counsel younger widows to marry and have children, to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So is that the bottom line? Is the bottom line that you do whatever you can to make sure people don't talk about you? Or they have nothing, as opposed to them having opportunity to talk about you, yeah, that's a good idea, right? But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is that I just look good out there. If that's all there is, then, you know, how am I different than anybody else? That's not the bottom line for the Christian, and Paul's making that clear, although I'm not showing to you yet. Again, he says something that sounds similar in some ways. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Is that the bottom line? Is that the bottom line? Or that everything, that we live in all peacefulness and quiet life with all godliness and holiness, is that the bottom line? Is that what we're about? Oh, it is not the bottom line. Now, hopefully that takes place, but if the bottom line is different so that it produces the bottom line. He makes that clear here in the next two verses. this is good. That is, that we pray for them, and that because we pray for them, that we experience peace and are able to live godly lives because of the bottom line. This is good, he says, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. That's the bottom line. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is that regardless of who the pastor is, regardless of how the widows operate, regardless of whether we have peace in our nation or not, that the gospel gets out. That the message of God gets out. All these things, Paul is saying, make sure they happen. Take care that you are careful who you are at your job, and you're careful who you are as an employer, and that you're careful who you have as your pastor, and you're careful how you operate as a widow or any other person in the church, because the bottom line is at stake here. The bottom line of the gospel is at stake. Again, he makes it clear here in verse 1. So that you may, the name of our God and the doctrine may not be spoken against. He makes it clear here also in Titus, again speaking to slaves. Notice. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. Hello, employee. Listen. To try not to steal from them. To not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way, notice the bottom line, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That is the bottom line. Everything bows to that. Everything, listen, is risked on that one thing. The bottom line, you should risk your financial stability for. The bottom line, you should risk the love of your family for. The bottom line, you should risk your future for. You should risk your comfort for the bottom line. You should risk your happiness. You should risk your reputation for the bottom line. Because it is the bottom line that's at stake, not your eternity, theirs. And that only is fixed through the bottom line. The message of the gospel of truth. And by the way, in closing, I think it's interesting reading all the texts and passages that speak to slaves in the New Testament that not one writer, including Paul, who writes mostly to slaves of all the writers, not one writer takes pen and ink or opportunity on a page to rail against the horrible issues of slavery. You find that interesting? You know, you don't find Paul saying, you slave owners need to get rid of your slaves. It's wrong. It's immoral. God's against it. Da, da, da. Why doesn't he do that? He says, no, if you're a slave, you submit to your slave. If you're a slave owner, make sure you treat them correctly. If you have a slave owner that is a brother in Christ, make sure you really treat them correctly. Why doesn't he rail on the wrongness of slavery? Does not Paul think that slavery is wrong? He most certainly does. You could make a case otherwise. Does not the Bible think that slavery is wrong? It most certainly does. I want you to understand something. The reason why the New Testament writers, and Paul in particular, does not speak against the institution of slavery is because to dethrone the institution of slavery is not the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? See, he's not going to waste the Holy Spirit is not going to waste inspired text on something that ain't the purpose of the church. He's not going to do it. You got a short document here of all the things God could have said, of all the things there is to know. He left a lot hanging, did he not? I can't find out what in here what I'm supposed to do tomorrow, for instance. I can find out how I'm supposed to do it and the kind of person I'm supposed to be, but he leaves the rest hanging, doesn't he? Of all the things, he gets to the nitty-gritty and doesn't go any further. The purpose of the church is not to rail against slavery. Is it to rail against, for instance, homosexuality? What about abortion? Wouldn't it be great if abortion ceased in the United States? But is that the purpose of the church? Is it the purpose of the church for us to stop the homosexual marriages, the horrible, unspeakable, immoral stuff that's going on there? Is it a purpose of the church? Should we spend our time and our talent and our treasure to fund a campaign against such things? Better not. Better not. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't sign a petition. I'm not even saying don't protest. But I am saying the lion's share of your money and your time and your talent needs to go to the bottom line. This is what we're about. Paul rails against slavery, for instance, if he actually did do that. What good would that be? Can you legislate morality? Can we make a law that's going to keep people from being homosexuals here in the United States? Or really, from, did you know that they aborted children in Roman times? It ain't nothing new. You're going to make a law that's going to stop people from being immoral? Try it. God did. He made 10 of them. It didn't stop a one of us, did it? Not one. You can't legislate morality. Listen, emancipation of slavery starts here, right here. Until you emancipate it here, there's nothing you can do about it out there. You can't stop anything immoral out there until you stopped it in the individual hearts. That's the only thing that stopped it in our lives, wasn't it not? We'd have been right back in the same place where we were, following the same direction, going after the same little g God that we were going after beforehand, if there hadn't been an emancipation of the slave in here to sin. So therefore, the church, what does she do? She works at this, because this is the place where she works. She has something, she offers something that no other institution offers, a true change inside out. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for the emancipation of slavery that you have done, you have worked in our lives. I thank you for setting us free from slavery to sin so that now we can be your slaves. Now we can say, God, we belong to you. You've bought us. You own us outright. There's nothing we can do to end that, God, and we thank you so much for that. We didn't get it because we were good, and we're not losing it because we're bad. We have it because you gave it to us by grace. You paid the price. You paid the penalty. You bought us. We belong to you. Lord, as your slaves, we pray that we would be your servants. As we go to our jobs, as we look at our employer or our employee, I pray, God, that we would do it with a fresh sense of understanding that you care very much about who we are out there, because your bottom line is always at stake. Every time one of us goes out with your name written on us, with the name of a believer, the name of the person who has faith in Christ, there's something very large at stake. Help us, God, to remember that in our day in and day out lives, that there's something more than day in and day out taking place. We love you, God. We commit ourselves to you. We ask, God, that we would be the examples we're supposed to be. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.